First Peter chapter 1. We have been through the first 9 verses. I want to read those to you again. And since we have kind of an informal gathering this morning, I'm almost tempted again to have you all move to the center, so I feel like there's people here. And it reminds me of the church I pastored just before I came. There were about this many on a good Sunday. In fact, less than this on a good Sunday. You actually have more people here now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept and protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So Peter is holding out to his readers the subject of their salvation. Now, what does he say about their salvation? He says that we were chosen, verse 2, before the foundation of the ages by the foreknowledge of God. We were set apart by the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we are to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. That's our salvation. This salvation is also reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. So your salvation is reserved in heaven, and it is protected by the power of God through faith. And it was revealed in this last time. In the last part of the redemptive history of God, He revealed things about how He was going to save mankind that He never revealed before. It was though the Old Testament prophets looked through a glass dimly. They could see, but not clearly. They wondered about this great redemptive plan of God to save sinners from their sins and from the wrath of God. How will God do it? The angels knew that God was just. And I'm glad that He is just. Can you imagine an unjust God? You do everything right, you get to the judgment day, and He says, "Oh, you go to hell. I'm unjust." No, you would want to get what you deserve. Amen? Or imagine Adolf Hitler, who most people agree doesn't deserve heaven, but hell, gets to judgment day after killing 6 million Jews and 1 million Christians, and God says, come on in, no big deal. And you, maybe having lived a better life, are sent straight to hell. If God were unjust, it would be horrible. So he's just. He must punish sin. But how is he going to do that? The Old Testament taught that the payment for sin was a spotless, unblemished lamb. But it also taught that the animals that were offered up year after year on the Day of Atonement were insufficient to actually forgive sins once and for all. That's why this sacrifice had to be repeated every year, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And a lamb can't die for human beings because human beings are the ones who are guilty, not lambs. So the sacrifice was somewhat inadequate, even though God allowed it and dictated that it should be offered. In God's economy, he knew that it was inadequate. Something adequate, someone adequate would have to die. Now, who would have to die? It'd have to be human because it's humans who have transgressed the law and the will of God. But no human is unblemished and unstained. And no human by himself has the capacity to take on the sins of the world and pay the price for those sins. Every human has the capacity to pay for his or her sins. Hell is the place where it's paid. And it takes forever because our sins are infinite. You say, why? Infinite because it's a transgression against an infinite holy God. Therefore, we incur an infinite debt. So one person can pay for his own sins, but I can't pay for my sins and yours. How is God going to pull this off? And oh, by the way, how is he going to be merciful so as to forgive sins and just to punish sins at the same time? The prophets and the angels longed to look into the details of this plan. They were given a sketch, but they wanted the blueprints. And God said, no, I'll give you enough information to write down what I want written so that it can be passed on to each generation, but you're not going to be allowed to know all the details. And Peter is saying in verse 5, this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are living in the last time. Everything from the time of Christ's crucifixion, from that point on, is considered in New Testament economy as the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, as to this salvation, verse 10, the salvation that he just so eloquently described in verses 1 through 9, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. What he's saying is that the prophets wrote down a message that God inspired them to write, and yet they didn't fully understand what they were writing. God ensured that they would write it as he dictated it, as he commanded, so that he superintended it in such a way that it was without error. But they were not allowed insider information, and they wanted it. They longed to look into these things. Notice verse 10. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Now, this is a long sentence, so you can sort of get lost in it. So we're going to break it apart so that we can try to understand it. They sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves as they wrote down Holy Scripture, but rather they were serving you, the recipients of salvation. Now, they were also recipients of salvation. So in one sense, they were serving themselves. But ultimately, what Peter is saying is, as the prophets wrote, it wasn't just about them. It was about those to come. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you. They wanted to know what has now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the prophets want to know, and the angels want to know. How is God going to redeem mankind? How is he going to pay for their sins so that he's just? And how is he going to also be merciful? See, God could do one or the other. He could be just and wipe us all out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23. And the wages of sin is death. According to Scripture, what we justly deserve is hell. So God could be just only, and no one would find fault with him. But here's the good news. Unlike the Roman gods and the Greek gods and the various gods of these pantheons we've heard about throughout the history of mankind, the God of Scripture is not just a God of justice. He is also a God of mercy. Now, mercy is not injustice, but it is non-justice. Now, you may say I'm quibbling about words, but there's an important distinction between non-just and unjust. If God were unjust, he could not be God because he would have a defect in his character. He would be dishonest and disproportionate and inequitable. But because he is just, he can also be merciful. Because all mercy, understand this, comes at the price of justice. Let me paint the scenario for you so that you get a picture of it. If the wages of sin is death, and that's what God has declared, God then must abide by the rules that he set forth. The rules are not exceptions to God. When God says, do not lie, he does not lie. When he says, do not murder, he does not murder. When he says, do not be unfaithful, he's never unfaithful. When he says, have no other gods before me, guess what? He has no other gods before him. When he says, do not take my name in vain, he never does. When he says, do not steal, he doesn't. See, God doesn't sin. God is the epitome of virtue. And one of the virtues is mercy and justice. How can God be both? The angels and the prophets wanted to look into that. They believed, I'm speculating now, that God was in a dilemma. He would either have to be unjust and be merciful, forgive everybody, or whoever he forgives, he'd have to forgive them by being unjust, just winking at sin and ignoring their transgression. Or he would have to be just and not save anybody, condemn everybody. And yet God had predicted through the prophets that he was going to redeem mankind, and they wanted to know how he was going to do it. And in the genius of God, God became a man, so that man would pay the price for the sins of man. You ever stop to think that God didn't die on the cross? If God had died on the cross, we would no longer exist. And John Wesley, or Charles Wesley's song, Notwithstanding, Can It Be, is a great song. One of the lines says, "And can it be that God would die for me?" Well, Wesley knew that God couldn't die, so he understood also that Jesus was God-man. But it wasn't the deity of Christ that died on the cross, it was the humanity of Christ. But because the humanity of Christ was united with the deity of Christ, the human Jesus could be sinless and thereby be that spotless lamb that was necessary for an effective sacrifice. And because he was God, his payment would be infinite so as to take the place of everyone who would be saved. God figured out a way to do it. And the interesting thing is, the scriptures declare that God didn't unjustly pull someone out of the audience, a third party who was innocent, and say, "Hey, you, I've got a friend over here that I love and I want to forgive. You go die for him." Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, willingly volunteered to be the sacrifice for our sins. Now, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, but the bottom line of that means this, that when God saves us, he takes the brunt of justice so that we don't have to. God can be merciful to us because he was just. He poured out his justice on his son. And his son voluntarily, willingly, eagerly took that justice upon himself. Now, those details I've just shared with you were not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. The broad sketches were. Listen to the way Peter puts it again in verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Now, they prophesied of a grace that would come to us. We are saved by grace, friends. You understand that? Not by works, not by religiosity, not by some forms of obedience, Bible study, prayer, giving, baptism, Lord's Supper. We're not saved by any of those things. We're saved by grace through faith. And grace is undeserved favor. We're not saved because we deserve it. Grace is something God gives us even when we don't deserve it. That's why Romans 5 says, "God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." We're saved by grace. Abraham in the Old Testament was saved by grace. But the payment by which Abraham was saved had not yet been made. In a sense, we all understand this in our credit card age. They were living on credit. The bill had not yet been paid, but God retroactively credited what would be the payment of Christ to those who believed before the payment was ever made. So Isaiah and Moses and Elijah and Abraham, all the famous Christians or believers in the Old Testament, put their faith in the promise that God would one day redeem mankind. But they didn't know the details. Now, Isaiah got close to the details. You remember, he wrote 66 chapters. And when he was called by God in Isaiah chapter 6 to go to Israel and preach to them, he wrote 66 chapters of prophecy and rebuke and correction to the people of Israel. And when he got to chapter 52 and 53, God told him to write about the suffering servant. And in that section of Scripture, written 700 years before Christ, Isaiah accurately describes the torture and humiliation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he calls him a man acquainted with sorrows and grief. And he writes things like this. He was chastised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And by his stripes, you are healed. But he didn't know what it meant. He longed to know about this. They made careful searches and inquiries to know more of the details. In fact, turn to Daniel. Put your finger in Daniel chapter 8. Go to Ezekiel and turn right. Daniel chapter 8. And then put your other finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You guys are so spoiled, you thought I'd have slides for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's probably a good thing that you have to look every now and then to find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then go now to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep. Even Daniel fell asleep at sermons. But he's not going to let him stay asleep, okay? So, wake up. I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Wish I could do that every now and then. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Then he starts to describe the ram and gives him some details. But notice what Daniel didn't know. Now turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. Sometimes you get the inside scoop, sometimes you don't. Verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time and time and half a time, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. See, in one instance, Daniel gets an insider's perspective. In another, he says, just mind your own business. Write it down. The prophets long to look into your salvation. They made careful searches and inquiries. Where did they search? They searched their own writings. I'm sure Daniel read Isaiah. Wonder what Isaiah said. Daniel probably read Jeremiah. Jeremiah probably read Daniel. Do you have any insight? Oh, well, I know some things you don't know. And you know some things I don't know. Let's put them together and we'll buy a cup of coffee. Because God didn't say everything. He didn't give all the details. He gave the sketch. They wrote it down. It was enough. It was sufficient. But not for their curiosity. So Peter now writing 700, 500, 400 years later, in 1 Peter, says that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to you made careful searches and inquiries, verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you just hear that? Peter just said that Christ revealed these things to them about himself. That means Christ wasn't born 2,000 years ago. He was as a human being, but he's always been the second person of the Godhead. And 2,000 years ago, he became a man. And here's something that'll blow your mind. He will always inhabit a human body forever. The human Jesus will forever be confined to a certain location. He cannot be in all places at once. The divine Jesus, as is true of divinity, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But Jesus in his earthly ministry was confined to one location at a time. The human Jesus could be in Jerusalem and not in Jericho at the same time. The divine Jesus could be everywhere. Jesus took on a human body 2,000 years ago. He was resurrected in that glorified human body. And he will always be in that human body. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Understand this. There were two motifs that the Old Testament prophets wrote about concerning the Messiah, the Redeemer. He would suffer and he would reign. He would be devastated and he would conquer. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day only emphasized the latter motif. He would conquer and reign. And when Jesus came and said, I've come to be crucified and die and give my life as a ransom for many, they didn't believe he was the Messiah because the Messiah was going to conquer. But you see, they got the conquering and the suffering reversed. They thought he would conquer. They didn't understand his suffering. But he came to suffer the first time. He comes to conquer the second. And the devil tried to get Jesus to change the plan. You see, Peter says in verse 11 at the end, he predicted the sufferings and the glories to follow. Notice the sequence. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. There is no crown without a cross. And the cross comes first. Why? Because Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and the way he was going to inaugurate that kingdom was through dying for our sins. It's a kingdom of forgiven sinners. And he was going to have to die and suffer for us. And he told Peter that. It's interesting, though, because now Peter sees more clearly, doesn't he? He understands. He has the advantage of the backward look. Peter said, "Far be it from you to suffer." What motif was he thinking? Conquering and reigning. Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for your interests are not the interests of God, but man." Aren't you glad Jesus rebuked Peter? Peter wanted him to bypass the cross and just go for the crown. So did the devil in the wilderness. He says, "You want a kingdom? I'll give you a kingdom. Look as far as you can see. If you bow down and worship me, you can have it. There's your kingdom, Jesus. You want your crown? I'm offering it to you." See, the devil always offers you a counterfeit to what God offers you, and it always comes up way short. If Jesus had taken the bait, you and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. The devil offered him a kingdom 3 times. You see this high place. Fall from the high place. The scriptures say the angels, God will give the angels charge concerning you so that your foot will not even dash upon a stone. All the people will see your power. They'll come and coronate you as their king. Just jump. Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord thy God to the test." You see these stones, Jesus? You're hungry, right? You've been 40 days fasting. You have the power to turn them into bread. Everyone will see it. You'll have your kingdom. You'll have your crown. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus didn't give in. Why? For you. That's what Peter's talking about. This salvation you have is precious. One theologian asked the question, "Is there any other name in the English language that is more precious than the word salvation?" Can you think of one? You might think of Jesus, but what does his name mean? He saves. What Peter is saying to his readers is this: even though you are suffering for a little while, you have a possession that cannot perish, is undefiled, will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hold on to that. It's the most precious thing you have. It cannot wither. It cannot fade. The prophets longed to know more about what you know. You have a precious possession. When you're suffering and you're at the end of your rope, hold fast. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Just let that sink in. Isaiah was serving you. In these things which now have been announced to you, you've gotten to learn about things angels didn't know. On my Sunday night theology class, we are talking about the doctrine of Christ, and it will be followed up by the doctrine of the atonement. The very subject Peter's addressing, your salvation. What does it mean? How was it purchased? Can it be kept? Can it be lost? These things were revealed to you. Through whom? Through those who preach the gospel to you. And they preached it by the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, some commentators believe that what Peter is saying about the angels is they can't see what they want to see. Other commentators say, no, they long to look, and they can look, and they are looking. And imagine what they were thinking when they finally learned how God was going to save us. And they looked down over the banister of heaven, and they see their Creator being nailed to a cross. What do you think their response would be? I bet they grabbed their swords as they crucified the Lord of glory. And they probably whispered, maybe shouted from heaven, "Do you want us now? We can take them out." Why would you die for sinners? We never sinned. And those of us who did, you did not spare. Why would you spare them? Don't let them treat you that way. We'll come to your side. Just give us the word. Jesus said, no. I came to die for them. It's the Father's will. It's my will. That's the salvation you have. Purchased at a great price so that it would cost you nothing. When someone says salvation is free, it doesn't mean it didn't cost. It only means it's free to you. So God in Christ is both just by punishing our sins and in essence taking the punishment for us. So that He could offer us mercy. How great a salvation we have. Amen. So he says at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. Now we're not going to do verse 13. We'll reserve that for next time. But just look at what he goes on to say. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hold on. I know it's bad. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But you have possession of something for which you're going to receive its fullest measure when Jesus returns. Hold on. Can you hold on for that day? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this grace that is given to us by Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins that are neglect and an ungratefulness and an unthankfulness and even a lack of reflection on this great subject. You would think as much as people study their hobby, they would study salvation more. Lord, put our priorities straight. Help us to be sober in spirit. Have our minds ready for action. Let us give more thought. Let us make careful searches and inquiries about this great salvation that we possess. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.